chant is final sip. Now gently lifted to his lip, he drank his last and gave his soul to glory. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The soldier who had used his sword to pierce the body of our Lord said, truly this is Jesus Christ our Savior. He looked with fear upon his sword, then turned to praise his Christ and Lord, fell on his knees crying, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Took from his head the thorny crown and wrapped him in a linen gown and laid him down to rest inside the tomb. The holes in his hands, his veins, his side, now in our hearts we know he died to save us from ourselves. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. 3 days went by and then they came to move the stone, to bless the slain with oil and spice anointing, hallelujah. But as they went to move the stone, they saw that they were not alone, and Jesus Christ had risen, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
And now may the children come and join us. Jack jumped the gun before. Jack, come on, buddy. Now's the time. I am so glad to see all of you guys. Hey, where are you sitting there, buddy? There's room for you, Zachy. Come on, Bennett. He's going to make it. You want to sit next to Lucy? Lucy, you going to keep an eye on him? Okay. I am so glad to see everybody. Did you guys have a wonderful Easter Sunday last week? It was pretty cool, wasn't it? I just love Easter. Remember last week I said it's the Christian Super Bowl? It is, isn't it? But I didn't want to miss this opportunity. How are you doing? Oh, my goodness. I thought you were Blake sitting there. Look how big you've gotten. I didn't want to miss this opportunity. Hey, to talk to you about Passover. Remember I said I wanted to talk to you a little bit about Passover because the Jewish people, you know, Jesus was Jewish. And the Jewish people celebrated Passover last week. And this is the book I wanted to read to you. Hi, are you guys ready for a book? Okay, don't pay any attention to any of those people out there. The Hebrew people lived long ago in Egypt, and they lived in peace until a wicked Pharaoh made them slaves. And a Pharaoh is like a king, okay? One day the Lord spoke to a Hebrew named Moses. The Lord said, Moses, go and deliver my people from the house of bondage. And Moses was afraid. But the Lord said, I will be with you. Tell the children of Israel that the Lord God has sent you to free them. Okay. Where are you going, Ben? Okay, go ahead. You can go. Or not. Okay. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord God of Israel has commanded that you let his people go free. See, that's Pharaoh right there, like a king. Okay. The Lord God of Israel has commanded that you let his people go free. And Pharaoh said, I do not know this, Lord. I will not let Israel go. Moses said, if you do not let the Hebrew slaves go, the Lord will turn the river's water into blood. And when Moses' staff touched the water, it turned to blood. But Pharaoh would not let the people go. Okay? Then God sent frogs, frogs, and more frogs. Pharaoh promised that if the Lord would take away the frogs, he would free the Hebrews. Now, we might think that's cool because we might like frogs. But if every time you took a step, you smushed a frog, it would get kind of gross, wouldn't it? But when the frogs disappeared, Pharaoh would not let the people go, and the Lord was angry. He sent gnats to the Egyptian, but Pharaoh would not let the people go. Does anybody know what a gnat is? What's a gnat? Yeah, like a tiny little bug that's buzzing around. It gets in your eyeballs and everything. Oh. No, gnats don't usually sting you, but they're just as pesky, aren't they, Zach? God sent flies. Pharaoh asked Moses to speak to the Lord to end the flies. The flies left, but Pharaoh would not let the people go. Then the Lord sent sickness to the animals, and still Pharaoh would not let the Hebrews go. He was a tough cookie. The Lord sent boils that made the Egyptians sick. The Lord sent hail and fire, and the land was burned, and the Egyptians' houses were crushed. But the Hebrew land and the houses were untouched. You think he would have got the message? Pharaoh pleaded with Moses, God stopped the plagues, but Pharaoh would not free the Hebrew slaves, and God sent locusts to eat all the crops, and still the people were not set free. Then God sent darkness to the land for 3 days, and Pharaoh still would not free the Hebrews. Tough cookie, I guess. The Lord told the Hebrews to sacrifice a lamb, spread its blood on their doorposts, then roast and eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And the Lord would pass over the Hebrew homes. This is when it got sad. At midnight, every firstborn person and animal of Egypt died. But the Hebrews and their animals were saved. And Pharaoh told Moses to take the Hebrews out of Egypt. So everybody, look at my face. Everybody who did not have blood on the doors, they died. The firstborn died. The Lord commanded the Hebrews to observe his Passover in every generation, and he told them to remove all leaven from their houses and eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And he told them to celebrate the feast on the first and seventh days of the Passover observance. Then they would never forget that the Lord had passed over their homes. The Hebrews had lived in Egypt 430 years. After the Lord's passing over, they were free to worship him. And the happy children of Israel followed Moses into the wilderness. Now, this book was written by a rabbi. And the reason I wanted to talk to you about it is because how important do you think it was for them to kill the lamb and to put the blood over the doors? How important was it? It was very important because death would come to that house if you didn't do that. Well, and then the Lord said that we should observe that Passover all forever and ever and ever. Do you think that he ever took away that rule? What do you think we do in the church that is like celebrating the Passover, Jackie? We do talk about God a lot, don't we? That's what we're about. But we celebrate communion, don't we? And that's like keeping the Passover feast, because we're remembering when we celebrate communion that Christ died for our sins. Now, did you ever hear somebody call Jesus the Passover lamb, that he was like the Passover lamb? Well, you want to know what they call Jesus that? They say that he is like the Passover lamb. Now, why do you think they would call Jesus the Passover lamb? Yes, Blake. Well, because by his blood, we are saved. And if by faith, if in my head, I say, yes, God, I take Jesus' blood and I put it on the door of my heart so that death cannot come in. You think that would be important? Yes. I do not want death visiting my house. And so that's what we remember, is that Easter is kind of like Passover in that we take the blood of Jesus in our heads and we put it on the door of our hearts so that death does not enter in. Is that like the coolest thing? It is so, I know, it is so cool. I can't see how people don't get that. Well, let's bow our heads and pray that we always remember. Father God, we thank you that Jesus was the last Passover lamb and that in our heads, we can take his blood and put it on the door of our hearts so that death will not enter in. Help us to do that by faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. Now, Brett has your goodies for you. Go and see Brett there. He will help you.
Have I distributed little pieces of paper this morning? Excuse me. My allergies are getting to me. Have I distributed little pieces of paper this morning, and have I asked every one of you to write down the first word that came to you as I read off the name of disciples, off a list of the name of disciples? There is no way that all of us would write down the same words. They would all be different. If I said Judas, many of you would write down betray, but not all of you would write that down. If I said Simon Peter, some of you would write down rock, but not all of you would write that down. If I said James and John, many of you would write down sons of thunder, but not all of you would do that. But if I said Thomas, almost everyone in this sanctuary would write down the same word, and it would be doubt. We have so closely associated Thomas with that word that we even have a phrase in the English language that borrows from it. If you are an overly skeptical individual, what is it that people call you? That's exactly right. They call you a doubting Thomas. And I think that it is really kind of curious that in the first three Gospels, we're not told anything about Thomas. And in John's Gospel, it's the first time we hear about him. There's only about 155 words about this guy. Not too much information. Now, there are several. There's more than one description of him, however. When Scripture says that Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem, all the disciples thought certain death for all of them. That's what they thought. Thomas is the one who said, then let us go with him so that we might die with him. Thomas is the one that said that. Now, that's a pretty courageous thing for him to say, but we don't remember him for that. We also conveniently skip over the fact that in this story of Thomas's doubt, it's the one place in all of Scripture where the divinity of Christ is spelled out. What that means is that this account that gives Thomas his famous nickname is the same account where Thomas makes an earth-shattering confession of faith. Look what Thomas says. He says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say teacher. He doesn't say Messiah. He says God, my Lord and my God. That is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is called God without any qualification. And Thomas is the one that calls him that. Blurts it out without any caveat. Just like he's stating a fact, you are my Lord and my God. Those are not the words of a doubter. Unfortunately, history remembers him for this scene where the resurrected Christ made an appearance in the disciples' home in Jerusalem, and, you know, Thomas wasn't there, and when he heard about what had happened, he refused to believe it. Now, who knows what he was thinking? But Thomas said, unless I feel the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. Now, here's what I can't help but notice. I cannot help but notice that Thomas wasn't there the first time. Where was this guy? The other disciples were all there. He apparently had separated himself from the rest of the disciples, and as a result, he missed the resurrection appearance. And this is a really good lesson to those of us who forget that Christianity is a team sport. When we separate ourselves from the church, we take a real chance of missing some mighty moves of God. Because most frequently, God really stirs up the church. But the story doesn't end there. The second time Jesus shows up, Thomas was there. And he's with the rest of the disciples. He gets to see for himself. So this time he believed. Okay, so what can we learn from Thomas? Well, the first thing I think is noteworthy is that Jesus didn't blame Thomas for doubting. He didn't beat him up for that. You know, so often in the church, we try to sweep doubt underneath the rug. We don't like to talk about that because somehow we equate doubt with disbelief, and it just isn't the same. Jesus didn't condemn Thomas. Now, I think that Jesus, because he totally understood human nature, he knew that once Thomas worked through his doubts, that he was going to be one of the pillars of the faith in the early church. I mean, Jesus knew that. You know, I have to admit something to you, and that is that I am really cautious around people who say they have never had any doubts. I mean, it's just a little creepy to me. You know, I mean, people who are always so sure and said they have never had doubts. You know, if you look at it a different way, any person who says that they have never had any doubts about the faith are claiming to be better than Christ. Stick with me. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" At that particular time in history, even Jesus was doubting. You know, this is what I always say to those who are struggling with doubt. God is God. He is not afraid of your questions. And here's the deal. I say, if you have questions, ask God. Ask God because he is faithful and he wants you to find his will. But then you better stand back because he will answer those questions, and most times it is in the most totally unexpected way. Authentic faith has to begin with honesty. Authentic faith is based on truth. Put it another way, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is overcoming doubt. I have had doubts. I have been standing in a hospital with parents who have handed me the lifeless body of their baby. And I have rocked that child as I prayed over those parents. And as we prayed together, I have looked at God and I have said, "Man, I don't get this." And I have looked at God and said, "Is this all true? Is the resurrection a reality?" I have said, "Are the critics right? Is this really just an ancient myth that we have made up to get us through the night?" But then I'm reminded of the historic faith. And I'm reminded of the greatest minds of the past and theologians and poets of times past. And one who said, "There lives more faith in honest doubt than in spoken creeds." And I am reminded of the mighty moves of God that I have seen with my own eyes, and that I have even had in my own life. And I am reminded again that my Redeemer lives, and it's something I can take to the bank. But there are times that we find ourselves crying out, as the man did in the Gospel of Mark, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, secondly, we can learn from the life of Thomas that, you know, some of the most important things in life can never be scientifically proven. We touched on that last week. Jesus said, "Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I am greatly comforted by that. Jesus is talking about me. I am never going to see Jesus in this life. I am never going to be able to put my finger in the nail scars. I am never going to be able to touch his pierced side. I will never have scientific proof that he was raised from the dead. Jesus understands that it is harder for me to believe than it is for Thomas, than it was for Thomas. And he counts me blessed. But let me just ask you something. How can you scientifically prove the qualities of love or friendship or faith? How can you scientifically prove beyond a shadow of doubt that you are devoted to your children? How can you prove that scientifically? There is an age-old argument that the cynics use that say that every act of love is a way to control people. The cynic will tell you every act of love is only self-love, designed to get something from someone else. If the goal of your life is for someone to show you a photograph of God, then you are going to be forever disappointed. And we are beginning to see, I believe, what a world looks like without God. The founder of PETA, some animal welfare. They would tell you they're animal welfare, but there's a whole lot more going on there than we know. But he said a rat is a pig, is a dog is a boy. We've talked about that before. And by saying a rat is a pig, is a dog is a boy, what he was saying was that humans are all animals. We're all the same. A rat has just as many rights as a human being has. And human beings have no priorities over the animal kingdom at all. That's what PETA believes. So there is no special, unique God revelation in a human being. That's what a world looks like without God, where rats are the same as children. Now, let me tell you, though, that's a world without God, and I believe we're starting to see that. But let me even tell you what it is when we just have a rationalistic understanding of the world, even with God, where we even remove miracles from our way of thinking. Now, that is actually what happened to Thomas Jefferson. Now we know that he is one of the greatest intellects in the history of our country, but not many people know he was a deist. So he believed, God bless you, he believed that there was a God for sure. He created the earth, turned us loose, and did not intervene in anything that's going on this earth. Thomas Jefferson rejected the possibility of miracles. When he approached scripture, he could not tolerate any passage that suggested something supernatural. So you know what he did? I'm not kidding you. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible. You can read it. In Thomas Jefferson's Bible, you will find only the moral teachings of Jesus, only the historical events of Jesus' life, but here's the rub. There is absolutely no reason for you to follow the moral teachings. Didn't think of that. But there's no virgin birth in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. There's no healing of Jairus' daughter in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. There's none of that walking on water stuff. And certainly no resurrection. This is how Thomas Jefferson's Bible ends. There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. That's the end. For Thomas Jefferson, the gospel ends at the foot of the grave. Now I want to read you something that St. Augustine wrote way back in the 400s. If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, then it is not the Gospel you believe, but only yourself. That's St. Augustine. That's how come we're still reading him all these years later. It is very easy to rewrite history, to say that did not happen. The Soviets did that for years, remember? But the historic account remains that the disciples were witnesses to these events. Thomas Jefferson decided in his arrogance, he was a brilliant guy, but oh my gosh, if he only would have been more as brilliant as he thought he was. Thomas Jefferson decided that he was more intelligent than the writers of scripture and the writers of historic faith. And in essence, he called the disciples liars. And not only that, he contended that they continued throughout the first century for 70 years to propagate what they knew to be lies. Not only that, but if you think about it, Jefferson's Bible just robbed God of his power. Jefferson made himself God. You know, the church could not have accomplished what the church has accomplished for over 2,000 years if it was based on a lie and if it was held captive inside the walls of a sealed grave. There is no power in that dark place. The church is only alive today because Jesus lives. What we must understand is that we need to leave some room in our lives for God to work. We need to leave some room for miracles in our worldview. That does not ignore science. That does not ignore reason. What it does mean is that some of the most important things in your life cannot be scientifically proven. You will, on a daily and even a momentary basis, need to live by faith. If someone could come along and scientifically prove the resurrection, then you'd be living your life by fact, not by faith. But let me remind you of what's taught in Scripture. Even if a loved one, this is, and we know this to be true, even if a loved one that's been dead for years were to come back and to tell you about the realities of heaven and God and the resurrection, if you were not a person of faith, you still would not believe it. And there would still be those who would not believe it. You remember that story that Jesus told about the man in hell and the other man in paradise? And about first he wanted him, you know, he just says, let me go back and on earth for just a few minutes to tell my family and my friends, I just want to spare them from this. And he says, you know, just a minute, you know, if someone comes back, you know, and just tells them, I want to scare them into right living. And he just wanted to deliver them from suffering the same fate. And do you remember what Jesus told them? Even if someone returns from the dead, they will not believe. Because Jesus said they've already seen enough. If they don't believe with all they have seen, they're not going to believe when somebody comes back from the dead. Jesus told him, you know what, it's not going to change them. And you want to know what? It wouldn't change the lives of most people in our world either. God has called us to be a people of faith. What exists in heaven cannot be proven on earth. It must be believed. And so we learn from Thomas a third lesson. We have to move beyond doubt to faith. It is all right to doubt. And God is not afraid of questions. But we can't stay there. In our discipleship, we have to move beyond doubt. Jesus challenged Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Unbelief is a normal part of life. But it is not healthy to stay there. Our lives do not change. We do not reflect the power of God if we stay there. Now, the name of Charles Spurgeon, you might recognize that. He is well known to some of you. He was a brilliant Baptist preacher in the latter part of the 19th century. I have shelves and shelves of his collected sermons. and of his writings. He was amazing. And he wrote that he went to live in Newcastle, England. At that time, it was a really dirty town, and he was looking around at a house that he was thinking about renting, and the landlord took him to the topmost floor to look out a window. And he pointed out the window and he said, on a Sunday, you can see Durham Cathedral. And Spurgeon said to him, Sunday? Why on a Sunday? And the landlord said, because the furnaces are not working on a Sunday and there is no smoke and you can see farther. When you come to worship on a Sunday morning, you are coming to see farther. When we gather together as the people of God, we have come to glimpse the heart of God together. Now, I want to say something to you this morning, and in saying so, I am saying it to myself. There are times in our lives when we face grief and disappointment and pain and depression. And there are times when these things happen in our lives, when our hold on God weakens and we wonder what the heck. There are times when we have moments of true, deep doubt. They come. But I want to challenge you with a thought. And if you don't remember anything about this sermon this morning, please remember this. Hold on. Grit your teeth and hold on. Now, I believe it was Bishop T.J. Jakes who said, don't doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light. You've heard that, haven't you? But I would challenge you to remember the words of Lamentations. I never quote Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. God has told you that he will never desert you. Don't ever doubt that, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. And I say this because we do have moments of spiritual light, man, you know, everything's going good. We're on the mountain. We're cruising. And those moments of light are so important because the darkness will come. And there will be dark nights of your soul, and you will be in despair, and you will be in doubt. It comes to every one of us. Remember what God told you in the light. Hold on. Morning. It's coming. The sun will rise. It is going to be good again. And not only will it be good again, but you will be better because of what you have been through. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you that you have told us in those moments of epiphany that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that you know what we're going through, and you know where we find ourselves, and that you have not let us alone. Help us to hold on and to remember, Father God, that we can trust you, because you're going to take care of us, because you are a rewarder of those who love you, and we can take that to the bank. Amen.